as well as Judah itself, and then to places that might be some of the nations or might be Judah. And that is a complicated cycle. And that ends with chapter 35. And then chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39, we get back into territory that we all feel comfortable with. Number one, it doesn't look like poetry. It's written as prose, is just as written out story style or history style. And it's also a history that we like to study, the time of Hezekiah and the exciting Sennacherib and Rabshakeh and all that. That exciting period of history. And Hezekiah himself is so heroic and so courageous and faithful to the Lord, as well as there's a story of this this failure, it seems, with the envoys from Babylon. And so that's a period that we know. And it's curious how close to word for word this ties in with the historical account that we have elsewhere in the Old Testament. It becomes kind of interesting. Why is it twice? Why is it in the Bible twice? But it's not just that it's in the Bible twice. It is part of the story and part of the message and prophecy that Isaiah himself is communicating to the people at that time. And so what they were living in was relevant to the message that he was sending them. And then in chapter 40, one of my old notes from this, and this might be an idea actually from my wife when we were talking about it, chapter 40 is almost this course correction. And the rest of the book, I call it the second half of the book. I don't know if it's literally the second half when you divide it all out. But this second half of the book, the tone and the style of writing changes. It moves from being, in particular, if you remember the first five chapters I described as being just solid, punchy sermons that he could kind of pull out and repeat over and over again, possibly kind of like a street corner sermon. And this latter part is considered by many people, especially the people that can read the original language, which I cannot, to be a higher form of literature, just very well written. Not that the early stuff is poorly written, but this is, you know, maybe more complicated language and vocabulary and grammatical structure. So it moves from, maybe the difference would be, you could listen to a country song, which has a bunch of words rhyming together, and then you can read something that a poet wrote. And it's not that the country song is pathetic, but there's like a difference in the intensity or the maybe the time it took the poet to write it compared to how long it took a country music singer writer to write his song. And so we move into this section where the writing seems to change. A lot of people like to then argue that this is not Isaiah, that this is somebody else. And this is one of the critiques that people make about the book of Isaiah, that clearly this is a completely different author. And I really think the point, the reason they want to say that isn't because the type of preaching and prophecy changes. It's because he makes some predictions and prophecies into the future that come true. And if you don't believe that the Bible is inspired and that you don't believe that a prophet could possibly see into the future by the power of God, then you need to figure out a way of dismissing it. And that's the way that people dismiss it. They say, he didn't write this. It sounds different. Well, everybody can write in different formats. Everyone can have a different style and write for different themes. You know, when I'm teaching a kid's class and an adult class, my vocabulary changes a little bit. And as much as I was doing this in the sermon this morning, kids' classes, my arms are all over the place. So I think that there can just, to answer that criticism, I think it's a pretty weak argument. I think Isaiah just really maybe kind of slowed down and with the words of God wrote some powerful, beautiful prophetic writings that we get to enjoy. And we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 tonight, just the one chapter. And here's you know, a trick for all of you, and it's going to say a lot about what I'm going to be doing tonight. If you want to know how to preach a sermon on Isaiah 40, step one is read Isaiah chapter 40. Step two is repeat it as many times as you need to. And step three is sit down. It's good enough on its own. I'm going to talk about it, so I'm not even going to follow my own instructions. But it's good enough on its own. But again, I'm hoping that these lessons will be a way to get us all used to the text, get a good handle on the way Isaiah sounds and the ways that he tries to explain or describe things, so that we can have an understanding, so that we can all read the book of Isaiah to ourselves more often. Again, if you remember, chapters 36 through 39 was about how Hezekiah didn't die at the hands of the Assyrians. And so they were up to the next. The Assyrian flood, so to speak, almost drowned them. But by the power of God, they survived. But just by the skin of their teeth, right? They just barely made it out of the Assyrian doom. And now it's all about the Babylonian doom. And they're like, wait, the Babylonians aren't anything anymore, right? And in chapter 39, we like the Babylonians. And that he's speaking not to what's happening at their moment, but what is going to be coming down the road. By the time that Jeremiah is prophesying, the message is, you guys are doomed. Babylon will come, and this absolutely, there's no way to overturn this. But in the time of Isaiah, you get this sense of, but if you hold on, maybe this thing won't happen. There's that chance of turning away that kind of a doom. And so that's part of the message here. That's all I have for an introduction on Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read 1 through 11, but I'm going to break down and talk about some of the splits. I want to read larger sections, but I am going to slow down and talk about the little pieces. But let's read 11 verses now. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 1. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of our Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. We'll stop there. I feel like there's a change in the whole chapter there. So that's where I'm going to divide it in half. So it opens up with comfort my people, a cry for comfort. A cry for care, that this is what the people need. God understands that this is what his people needs. It sounds a little bit like the excitement that we were reading about in chapter 11, about how at some point everything's going to be overturned so that the lamb and the wolf will be able to lie down together. Well, this is speaking about comfort for the people. This is a really minor point, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word here for comfort, parakletos, is the same word that is used for in the New Testament with the comforter that Jesus sends, the Holy Spirit. Well, that makes sense. It's the same word. But I just think that that's really neat. It's not necessarily the same Hebrew word, but I jumped to that concept about how comfort is going to come for God's people, and Jesus was excited to send this comforter. There's no more warfare. There's no more hardship. The iniquity is ended. Speak to Jerusalem and cry to her for that her warfare is ended and that her iniquity is pardoned. And why is her iniquity pardoned? It doesn't really say, but it is pardoned. Psalm 32, we talked about this in one of the morning studies, and Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 4, how David is crying out, blessed is the man on whom the Lord does not count iniquity, or counts no iniquity, and blessed is the one whom God has forgiven. Well, why is God forgiven? Well, why is he forgiven David? Well, David confessed to God. But that isn't very much. David confessed and God forgave. So the point here is that God brings comfort and God can do these sorts of things. God is the reason that chapter 40 can be. They've received pardon. That line, double for all her sins, I don't know what that refers to. Are they receiving double pardon? Or did they receive double punishment? But both are fine for me. Whatever it was, Israel has been dealing with just this big pile of trouble, and now she has safety, and she's received from God. And Israel needs, or Judah, I should say, Jerusalem. Jerusalem needs to take the time to embrace the comfort that God gives. That's a lesson that we need to think about. I need to take the time. Excuse me, to let God's comfort me. If the Holy Spirit was sent, if God sent the comforter, then I need to let God comfort me. And in verse 3, a voice starts crying out, prepare a way for the Lord. This is so tightly tied to John the Baptist. He is the voice in the wilderness. He's literally in the wilderness. And so we have a context for what this piece is. This is talking about the good thing that we have from God. Oh my goodness. We have this good thing from God, and things are being prepared and made easy. Tell you what, Heather, send one of the kids up with a glass of water. My stars. There's water at the lectern at the building, so maybe somebody should just drive down there and get me the water. Thank you. Here we go. I love the way that get everything ready, make the way ready for God. And this is talking about interstate highway production. Level the mountains and use the rubble to fill up the valleys. We don't want anything in the way. If you want a really scenic drive, you wind around on the hills, right? No, this is get it cleared because God is coming. No more cow pads. This is a big, broad highway. God is coming. Emmanuel, right? We talked about that I made a reference to it in chapter 7. God with us. Jesus's name, Emmanuel, means God with us. Everyone is going to see and know. John 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we need to get this ready, or it was made ready, and now everyone can see God. And the voice continues to cry, right? In verses 6 through 8, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the fields. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. See how there's that repetition in verse 7 and 8? The grass withers, the flower fades, but there's this and there's this breath of the Lord that's going to waste them away. In verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, his word and his breath are pretty similar, tied together. I think that that's a really neat comparison. In verse 7, the breath is what brings things to an end. And in verse 8, the breath or the word is actually the thing that continues forever. And so we need to cry out, this life is a grassy vanity. Some days feels like that, right? Some days it feels like this life is a grassy vanity. But the one thing that is sure is God's word. It is sure. And we need to get it into our minds, and these are the verses that are trying to give it to us in a poetic form, that God's word is a tangible expression of God's love. Not just tangible on a piece of paper, but God's word is something that we can hold on to with our hearts, of something from God that is everlasting. And if we hold on to something that is everlasting in our hearts, then we can survive. And I think that that ties into the comfort that we were seeing earlier. And then we get in verses 9 through 11, a transition set of verses that moves into I think the rest of the chapter is going to be about. We read these verses. These are about God and his and speaking about the good things of God. And the rest of the chapter is going to be this power of God. In verse 9, we have the good news. You know, in the New Testament, we talk about the gospel. We need to get up and proclaim the good news and say to everyone, behold your God. Everyone is going to get the chance to see and know God, and we need to proclaim that God. And in verses 10 and 11, we start learning some things about this God. He has a strong arm. His arm rules, and that is something that we can trust in. He has reward and recompense ready. He has the good consequences that we want and the bad consequences that we don't want. He has the reward and the judgment. God is the judge. He is the one who comes with these things. And in verse 11, what kind of terrifying judger is he going to be? He's a shepherd. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Not the lines that I would expect after someone saying he's going to rule with his strong arm. He has this strong arm and he's using it to care for us. And so we proclaim a God to a world that is weary. And we behold this God as we are weary in this world, knowing, like Jesus himself says in John 10, I am the good shepherd, right? The good shepherd lays his life down for his sheep. That's who we have. And we're getting a taste of it here in Isaiah. I know my own and my own know me. I think that's in verse 5 of John 10. Jesus knows us. And he knows who we are, and we can know him. And that's what we are trying to proclaim and to be ready for. So this is the comfort. This is the joy that we have. We might have hard days, but this is the God that we serve and the God that we are a part of. And so that's really exciting. Well, the rest of the chapter starts talking about God in a big way. And even comparison to idols and things. And that's a strong theme in the rest of the book of Isaiah, among some other things. So let's take the time to read, how about 12 through 20? Isaiah 40, 12 through 20. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed out the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of our Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon wouldn't suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. I'm just going to stop there. These are really neat images, lots of different ways of describing God and who he is and what he is. Verse 12, God measures everything by hand, right? You know, a span. He's measuring the universe, the entire cosmos in his hand. Who can do that, right? I love these questions. Who's measured all that out? Who's weighed out all the atoms in all of creation? Who's put the mountains on the scales to make sure that they're weighing the right amount? I love verse 13. Who is the one who gives God the good ideas? Who gave God the good ideas? Who is it that God asked for in verse 14? Who did God say, should I make the world or not? Or how should gravity work? Who is the one who told God how to be? The big answer is no one. God is the one behind everything. We look at the universe and we try to assign rules to it to describe what we see. We don't assign, well, that's gravity. And God goes, oh, wow, I guess it is. I didn't expect that. No, God made and runs all of it. And we are trying to get our minds wrapped around the creation that he made. He is bigger than big. We don't speak up to him to give him suggestions, and he doesn't reach down to us and ask us what he should do. Now, we can pray. That's a pretty interesting idea, that we can pray and ask, and he listens to us. But the big point is, he doesn't need our input. He's God, and he's beyond all this. And so what's the result of that? Verse 15, who can boast? Just a drop in the bucket. Biggest country, most powerful nation, think of whichever one in all of history, drop in the bucket, dust on the scale. God puts a mountain on the scale to weigh how much it is, and the nation is just a little dust on the corner of it that he can blow it off, right? God is big. There's not enough wood in Lebanon and there to light the fire, and there's not enough animals in Lebanon to sacrifice on all the wood. You could burn the country and it wouldn't be enough to appease God. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. If we offered absolutely everything we have and can think of, it's not enough. It wouldn't amount to enough to make a difference with God. So there's a lot of vanity in our thinking that, well, you know, I have something good to offer.
Very true.
You know, it's a really good thing the church has me. You know, it's an absolute impossibility to think that we are bringing something to the table. God sees value in us and loves us. But, you know, he's the shepherd who cares for the sheep and goes and looks for the 100th sheep that ran off. Those are real, true ideas. But what's the point here in chapter 40? I am smaller than small. If the nations are that small, I am even smaller than that. I have no power in my redemption or anything apart from God. And so then, well, let's think about God, verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that won't rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Mm-hmm. Do you see how funny this is? There's a lot of times when God compares himself with idols, where it's, rather than just showing how great God is, most of it is making fun of and making light of these idols. So what are you going to compare God with? The one who's bigger than everything, and we are just a dust on the edge of the scales. You're going to compare him to an idol? Some dude made it, right? Some guy makes it, and then he needed another guy to cover it in gold. Why didn't you make it out of gold? Well, I can't afford that, you know. if I can't afford it, then God can't afford it. There's a little irony there, right? And verse 20, the guy who can't afford a metal idol, well, he chooses gold. My footnote here, it says it's he chooses valuable wood. So I like that. He who can't afford, he's too impoverished for an offering, he chooses valuable wood. Well, I can't afford a brass god, let alone a gold god. But you know what? Mine's not made out of pine. Mine's mahogany. Like, what kind of boasting are we getting ourselves into here? Right?
Oh, yeah.
He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. There's a lot of curious, what does he mean that will not move?
It's not alive.
It shows up later on a few times, the concept of, you know, you need to make the God solid enough to stand there solid. What happened when the Ark of the Covenant came into the Philistines' temple? Their God fell down, and their God fell down, and their God broke his hands and fell down. If you would, you know, God did never have an idol, but did the Ark of the, you know, like the Ark of the Covenant stood firm, right? And here's all these idols that, you know, you have to work hard to make sure they don't topple over. But then there's the other idea. Our God moves, right? We have a living, breathing God. Breathing. Jesus breathed, but he moves and he goes around the world and their idol is stuck on the shelf. So the idol here is completely dependent on the human being to have any power. And so we're getting it all turned upside down, right? Romans 1, verse 25, they worship the creature rather than the creator. And so for an idol to put on airs, to boast, it's got to have a really good human making it number four, first. And so we could just laugh at people who like totem poles, or we could turn this around and aim the barbs at ourselves and say, what am I boasting about? Oh, I do this great work of putting metal on metal, gold on some sort of brass so that you can make a great idol. No. I do this great work for God. Are you calling yourself great? Are you calling your work great? There's just a lot of ways that we can turn this around and start examining. Well, what's my attitude? Do I really think, again, that I am offering much to this? It is God. It is God who comforts and who creates. Let's read 21 through 24. This is this center moment. It'd be the center X. If there's a chiasm in this half of the chapter, this would be the center of it. Verses 21 through 24. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Are you catching the reference or the connection back to the grass and the breath? So Isaiah is bringing back that image here. Right here in the center of the moment. What are you going to compare me to? God says, an idol? And then Isaiah starts slamming us with these rhetorical questions. Don't you know, like from the beginning, like these are the things that kids know, right? God's big, you know, like children get this. Don't you know that he has been from the beginning and he is above all the things? God is sitting above the farthest reaches that we can see with our telescopes. God's higher than that in the heavens. He is outside our understanding of the cosmos. He sits higher than we can possibly see. Verses 13 and 14, we don't reach up to him with good ideas. He is up there ruling it. He is the ultimate idea. And he made this thing that we live in. And what is it for him to make all of the universe. It's just like hanging a curtain and spreading it out. I'll be honest with you, I think hanging curtains are hard. And that's just the curtain. And he made the whole universe and just stretched out, just like a tent. He made the thing outside and over us. And here we are trying to manage our little beings and our little selves here in the center. We're dolls in his dominion, this beautiful house that he made. And we're just like little dolls. And we get planted and we get sown and we think we're growing up to something. And he goes, puff. And we're just not here anymore. We know God loves us. You know, the point here isn't, I'm so nothing that God doesn't care. The point here is, I need to remember that I am so much nothing. 25 and 26. Remember the verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? You'll see a similarity here, 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings out of their host by number, brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. I think this kind of goes back to the moment where he spread out the heavens like a curtain, and he's reminding us, look up. Who called all that out? Who remembers every star and wakes it up? All right, you know, star number 444, wake up. He knows them all by name, right? And we're looking up and we can't see them all. And he knows the ones we can't see. And God asks, who are you going to compare me to? And we need to shut our mouths, right? We need to slow down and consider, who is God? What is God? You know, those are big questions, right? Well, how do we slow down and consider? Well, the example that Isaiah gives us here is go outside and look at the stars. And that's a good instruction, right? We need to get out and look at the stars. I don't know if this is an absolute command, thou shalt look at stars to think about God, but this is what Isaiah is giving us. You can get out and look at the sun and the moon and the stars. You can go out and look at the trees. I love this time of year because with all the leaves gone on the deciduous trees, you can see their skeletons and you can kind of see their shape. And then you can see when they get filled in, and you can try to remember where were the arms, where were the pieces. You can get out and you can see the sun rise over the hill. This morning I saw that everything was pink, and the moment that the sun got over the hill, it all turned white again. You can see all the different things that God makes. When I was in Rhode Island, you could very easily see the waves and see them pounding and pounding and pounding. You can see the rivers flowing and flowing. You can look at one flower and start thinking about all the detail within it. This is one of the things that God wants us to do so that we can understand the design and the beauty used by the Creator and learn about the designer by looking at his design, right? Mm-hmm. Learn to love the Creator because of what he has made. And he's given us beautiful things. And we can invest in our faith in God by looking at what he invested in, around us. This is a great message for us because we've been living a couple years that's a little bit crazy, right? With the pandemic and virus that's big. And there was a lot of political turmoil a couple years ago and social turmoil. People were rioting in the streets and it was crazy. Luckily, we don't have that kind of thing going on anymore. But, okay, take those three things out, political strife and riots and the pandemic. You take those three out, life's wonderful, right? No, we still have family strife and we still have relationship issues and we have jobs and we don't like our jobs or we need our jobs and we might lose our jobs or the virus isn't going on, but there's all the chronic illness. There's a lot of difficulty. Mm-hmm. In the world that is beautiful, there's a lot of difficulty. Yeah. And we need to remember to look to these things to help to assuage our fears and anxieties. It's okay to be afraid as long as we use God as the solution to that. Fear is this God-given emotion to help us to seek wise behavior and seek wise counsel in God's word. And one of the messages that Isaiah is sending to the Israelites living in Jerusalem is things are going to be happening and you need to hold on to God. And the God in Isaiah chapter 40 is a good God to hold on to, right? All right, let's read 27 through the end of the chapter. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, these are some of the verses of why so many people love Isaiah 40, these last verses. Remember God's rule, his arm, right, his strong arm, and remember his shepherding power and comfort and care, and we can see that coming into this. Remember God's tremendous size compared to us. Well, there were people, it seems, in verse 27, thinking God doesn't see, God can't see, God won't see, God doesn't hear my need and my cry. If the Assyrians nearly killed everyone in the country and surrounded Jerusalem and had me under siege, I can imagine feeling that way. And the reminder is, don't you know, God's everlasting. He doesn't get tired. That's an important thing to think about. God, we might think that we're out of his sight and we can't be helped. God helps us. Often we use the God will always see you in sort of the scary, threatening sense. God seeing you do those naughty things. This one is God will always see you and always be there to help you. And that's a really encouraging and good thing to remember. So don't fail in your faith to the faithful one in verse 28. God's everlasting. He won't grow faint. He isn't weary. In fact, he will give you the strength that you need so that you will not faint. In verse 29, he feeds you the faith you need. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, was answered by help from Jesus, right? Yep. So he will strengthen our weak knees if we reach out to God for help. In verse 30, even strong young guys will pass out and get tired. But in 31, if you trust in God, you won't get tired. You'll fly with eagle wings. You'll run even faster. You'll walk and not grow faint. And that's really exciting. And so what are we supposed to do? Verse 31, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, people who are doing, the quarantine, when you're waiting in your house, or you're sick and trying to get over it, and you're waiting in your house, and how terrible that wait is. I don't know what a siege would have been like to be stuck in Jerusalem waiting with the Assyrians outside. They had some waiting that they needed to do, and we are told to wait. How much work does it require to sit waiting on God? Waiting on God, sitting, sitting there waiting on God takes a lot of strength. That's not just, kicking back and being lazy. It takes a lot of effort. It demands a lot of self-control. And that's what Isaiah wants to encourage us to have, I think, in this chapter. All right, so that's Isaiah chapter 40. Read it another 1,000 times. I think that it is a good one and it will be helpful to you. Let's close by reading Psalm 27. It has a wait on the Lord idea. I'm not using the translation I'm used to, so I hope I don't stumble over the words. Psalm 27, we'll close with this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So my prayer is that I will be better at waiting for the Lord with my troubles and my fears and my concerns, and that we all will do that together. Thank you.